book. Good morning, everybody.
I'm okay.
We want to today do Zechariah 9, 10, and 11. That's on page 1453 in the Old Testament, right near the end of the Old Testament. The Jews are back in Jerusalem. Zechariah is the prophet who urges them to get busy and get the temple finished. He lived at the same time that Haggai the prophet did. And there have been a long delay in the finishing of the temple as the people went out to build their own houses and pursue their own business, and the prophets get them back on track to get the temple finished. Last week, the high points of last week was the discussion we had about Joshua the high priest under Zerubbabel, the legitimate high priest, and the prophetic announcement that when the Messiah came, the Messiah himself would be a high priest. That's something brand new. The Messiah would come in the office of the high priest of Israel, and he would also come in the office of king. So these two separate offices in the Old Testament will be combined in the Messiah. He will be both king, legitimate king, and heir to the throne of David, but he'll also be the high priest of Israel. And we know from the New Testament, a high priest, not from the line of the Levites, but of the order of Melchizedek. So that was one of the high points. Then we had an interesting little discussion. Some people from Bethel, north of Jerusalem, came down and talked to the priests in Jerusalem and asked if they should continue to observe the annual fast in the fifth and seventh month. The fast in the fifth month was to commemorate the destruction of the temple in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. And the second fast was to commemorate the murder of the governor Gedaliah that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed. And these were events over and done within the fast. So should you keep on with those fasts every year? And that gave Zechariah a chance to remind the people that God wasn't the least bit interested in their ceremonial activities, particularly for events that were over and forgotten because it was a time of fresh new start. So we have that very little interesting discussion that ritual religion means nothing to God, but what he's more interested in is in the practical service of religion and caring and loving one another. And then we had a little description of the future of Jerusalem. Very obvious, the literal Jerusalem. I had a very angry man writing me all weekend back and forth who insisted that when the Bible, New Testament talks about Jerusalem, it's the new Jerusalem, and that the old Jerusalem on earth is gone forever from the Bible prophecies. So I sent him a couple of passages from Zechariah getting angrier still. And I tried to be polite, and then he said, well, you're probably not a Christian. I thought, at this point, I thought, well, there's no, this isn't going anywhere. So we quickly stopped. I love these fights, but they're so much fun for the flesh, they're just delightful. Fun to get angry and get annoyed and be self-righteous, it comes easy. But I think if you look through Zechariah, it's very clear that the literal future of the literal Jerusalem is in view here, and we'll see more of that. Now, chapters 9, 10, 11 are a departure in style, which caused some people in the past to challenge the authenticity of this section. There's a lot of poetry here, and the meaning is not obvious. Your notes from Walter Kaiser today don't help a lot. Walter Kaiser is generally excellent, but he had a bad hair day, I think, when he wrote this section. Because it's not as clear as it might have been. But let's look at it. It's an oracle or a prophecy. In chapter 9, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, if we're living in the time of Zechariah, the people of Israel were generally at peace with the surrounding nations. There weren't any wars going on. The Persian governors were generally favorable towards Israel, so there aren't any big international wars going on that involve Israel. So the logical thing would be to look for something in the future of Israel that fulfills this. Well, it turns out about 200 years after this was written, Alexander the Great comes sweeping down through the whole region, destroying the Persian Empire. And this section fits that very well. When Alexander the Great came down, here's this large map. You know, in the old days, if you ever went to Sunday school in the old days, they had big oilcloth roller maps. Where did they all go? Because you could pull down these great maps and use a pointer. But this is hard to see. But when Alexander the Great came down, he came down through Israel, passed by Jerusalem, destroyed Tyre and Sidon on the way, went down, came back up through Israel, and went east and wiped out the whole Persian Empire all the way to India in just a short period of time, at the age of 32. And died drunk in Babylon with no more worlds left to conquer. That's Alexander the Great. You notice that the Persians actually had taken part of Macedonia, which is what got the Greeks so upset with them. But we know from Daniel that the empire of Greece is going to replace the Persians, and if Darius III, the last ruler of Persia, had read Daniel, he wouldn't have been as arrogant as he was and allowed the Greeks to get away with such a slaughter. But that's what happened. Now, when Alexander came down, he came down through Hamath and through Damascus, and he came down through the north, and he besieged Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you remember Tyre and Sidon from Ezekiel, we had a long discussion of Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon had been besieged unsuccessfully by the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar went in there and put them subject to a long four-year siege and wasn't able to conquer them. And you remember God said, I owe you for punishing Tyre and Sidon. You can go down and take Egypt and pay your bills from the Egyptians. You remember that? Go read Ezekiel about that. And the Tyre and Sidon were punished, essentially, because they were centers of great world commerce and trade, and the wealth of the nations was coming into these greedy merchants in Tyre and Sidon, and God's chosen nation, Israel, was ignored, and Tyre and Sidon become this picture of international commerce and trade, which fits into the commercial part of Babylon the Great that comes up later in the Bible. We had it. Well, now, it turns out that Alexander's a clever guy, because he came down and besieged Tyre for 5 months, and his strategy was to demolish the city that was on the land. It had big walls around it. The blue piece of paper gives you the details. He tore the walls of the city down and built a causeway out to the island where most of the fortifications and all the ships were tied up. So he simply built a road out there and demolished the island city, now a peninsula, and successfully conquered Tyre in 5 months' time. So Tyre goes into obscurity for quite a period of history. Ptolemy II later on kind of revives it, but this is a judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Now then, so Alexander is noted for his great success. He's swift, and he really demolished Tyre where nobody else had been successful at that. Then after that, Alexander runs down through the Gaza Strip, down through Tel Aviv and Philistia, and that's here too. Where are we? Oh, turn the page. Verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, and he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. The Philistines had 5 cities. Here's several of them listed. As the news of the siege of Tyre gets down to the Philistines, they're frightened, and rightly so, because Alexander's soon going to come down and wipe out these ancient Philistine cities in the Gaza Strip. At this point, the prophecy jumps. It takes one of those jumps into the future and says in verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. That's a kind of reference to their pagan idolatries. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God and shall be a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. In other words, eventually these warlike Philistine people will be converted to the Lord or replaced by people who are amicable to the Jewish nation. So that, in other words, the long animosity between the Philistines and the Jews will eventually fade away, and all the inhabitants down in that region will be loyal to the God of Israel. So that's yet future. As you know, right now, the Israelis are trying to pull out of Gaza, and because that's a Palestinian. A lot of Palestinians live there, and there's a huge lot of political falderall going on in the Middle East right now about the future of Gaza, which lies right on the border of Egypt. Okay, so historically this fits Alexander the Great. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, and him who returns. Now that's the Lord saying, I will camp around my house, Jerusalem, because of the army of him who passes by and him who returns. Well, that's Alexander the Great. And again, I clarify this in your little blue piece of paper a little bit. When Alexander was besieging the city of Tyre, he sent over to Jerusalem and asked for help and supplies. And the high priest in Jerusalem said, no, I'm sorry, but our loyalty is pledged to Darius and to the Persians. And so Alexander was furious, and he decided that the next thing he's going to do is go destroy Jerusalem. This is all from, what's his name? Josephus. Josephus all said, so we can't be 100% sure that it really happened that way. And when the high priest heard this, he had a dream and got all the city praying and had everybody in Jerusalem dress up in white robes, and he put on his priestly robes with a gold plate and his big turban, and he went out to meet Alexander, and Alexander was immediately humbled and claimed that God had spoken to him in a dream and he spared Jerusalem. That's the anecdotal story that would seem to fit. At any rate, historically, Alexander didn't touch Jerusalem, and he had a habit of taking every city in his path and pretty much doing whatever he wanted, unstoppable. So this would fit that. Then in the second half of verse 8, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. That says that in the long-term future, Jerusalem will be saved. Jerusalem, previously plundered and robbed and destroyed by every power under the sun, will eventually have peace under the sun. Okay? Now that's kind of cryptic, and that maybe reading in there more than is really there. But now, beginning at verse 9, we have something that should ring bells. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, where have you ever heard that? That's right out of the New Testament. It's quoted in two of the Gospels. It's a prediction of the king coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now that sounds to us lowly, but it was kings and rich people who had donkeys in the ancient Middle East, and so quite proper for a king to come riding in on a donkey. This particular king, the Messiah, has four attributes here particularly. He's just, or he's righteous. Righteous. He has salvation. He brings salvation with him. He's humble, lowly, and he comes riding on a donkey in the role of a servant and Messiah. And he rides on the foal of a donkey. We remember that Jesus went into Jerusalem and arranged to borrow these donkeys ahead of time so that he could ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in exact fulfillment of what Daniel had prophesied to the exact day. That Daniel had prophesied, the timing of all, the Lord's life was all fixed around this arrival in Jerusalem, that he could come into Jerusalem at the exact day the prophets had said, and he would come in as the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And the proper response of the city at that time should have been to welcome him wholeheartedly. Well, he was welcomed by the crowd out in Bethany where he was staying, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was welcomed out there and welcomed by his friends. When he got into the city, it had all turned hostile and the Pharisees were out to get him. And his execution was foreordained at that point in time. So Israel is about to reject their legitimate Messiah when he comes exactly as prophesied.
This also gives an example of how this prophecy is literal. He obviously was on a donkey, so...
Look at how literal this is. Yeah, look how... The best way to look at the Bible is always to look at the literal surface meaning before you begin to read symbolism into it, and what a slippery slope it is when you begin to say, well, this didn't really happen, or this isn't literal, or this is figurative. Quite obviously, this is fulfilled to the very letter and fits Jesus perfectly. And now we can go see that this actually came to pass. Now, this is about 500 years ahead of time before it actually happened. So that's pretty good prophecy. First hand jumps to the second advent of the Son. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He, that's Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's pretty literal, covering all the river Euphrates all the way out to the sea, to the ends of the earth. So when the Messiah comes the second time, it's in the middle of a great war, and he comes to put an end to war and to bring peace upon earth and to rule and have dominion over the whole earth from Jerusalem. Take that literally too, wouldn't you? Yeah. Not Zion, Illinois. That's not where he's going to return to Zion, Illinois. It's Jerusalem, Israel. All right? Now we go back to being a little bit cryptic in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now that's hard to understand. It seems to have something to do with the Jews who are in exile and the Jews who are in bondage being set free and invited to come back to Israel. It seems to be that. Maybe more Jews coming out of Babylonian captivity. It may be. Now it's going to move right into verse 13. I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Was there a time in Israel's history when men of God from Jerusalem rose up against Greeks and overthrew them? Was there a time like that in later history that would fit verse 13? Yes. The Maccabees. Now we're going to talk about after the death of Alexander the Great and Alexander's kingdom divided into four parts, and the Ptolemies up down in Egypt are at war constantly back and forth with the Seleucids up in Syria, and a particularly bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, came down, killed a bunch of Jews, stopped the temple sacrifices, offered a pig upon the altar, took a lot of temple treasure, and devastated Jerusalem, and it stayed that way for quite a while until, stayed that way through Antiochus 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, until a band of Jewish, strong Jewish believers overthrew the Syrians and threw them out and restored the sacrifices in the temple. And what time, how do the Jews celebrate that?
Hanukkah.
What's that? The Feast of Lights. Festival of Lights, and What time of the year? Is that in April?
Yeah.
No. Right? It comes right, by coincidence, right at our Christmas time. So that fits this, that these very brave Maccabees, I mean, it's a whole story of reading in itself of the history of these Maccabees who valiantly overthrow the Syrians and restore the temple sacrifices and get to act on behalf of Israel. So that sort of fits. All right? Verse 14 seems to kind of be a theophany. This seems to see how this sounds. Again, I wish we had somebody here reading this as Hebrew poetry for us and interpreting it. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Now that's obviously God fighting on behalf of Israel. That could apply to the time of the Maccabees. But it also could apply to the very end of the time, end of the age, when Jerusalem is besieged in the middle of the Great War and the last war in the Middle East, and God steps in the last moment to save the believing Israel. All the imagery of the poetic image of God as a great warrior fighting for his people. Okay? So far, nobody. Now chapter 10. It moves on. This is what, when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah finally comes the second time, what's it going to be like in Israel? Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Israel has always been very dependent on the seasonal rains, the climate like here, and good rainfall meant good crops, and bad rain, low rainfall meant poor crops, and God's in charge of the weather, and so he's going to be bountiful in blessing Israel in the productivity of the land. They're already bountiful today, but this is when the Messiah comes. The idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there's no shepherd. Does that sort of make sense? False religious leaders, false prophets, false teachers, corrupt politicians leading the country, and human beings like sheep are confused when there's no shepherd. What did Jesus say when he came to Israel and was heartbroken over them? These people are like sheep without a shepherd. The priests had not been doing their job in taking care of the flock of Israel. And so this is a judgment then against all of the false leadership in Israel. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I'll punish the goat herds. Shepherds would be Jewish leaders that are responsible for the sheep, and goat herds are probably the foreign leaders from Persia who ought to be looking after the welfare of God's people. So if you want to go read a longer chapter on this, Ezekiel 34 was a long judgment in which Jesus said, I'm angry with all my shepherds, and I'm going to come back and throw them all out of office, and I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I'm very fed up with the shepherds that existed in the land. I had a friend of mine here from Texas last week who, everybody goes to church down there, and in his little town of 60,000 people, there are 100 churches. That means three or four churches per block, and they're all identical, and they're all cold and formal, and nobody's friendly and social, but they're all Christians. So our plan would be to close 90% of the churches, send the pastors to Uganda, sell the churches, build a ranch or two, and to get they really you really need that many shepherds down there? No, I don't think so. But what a contrast that is down around Dallas, where everybody's in church and it's terribly dull and terribly boring, and you can't tell one church from another. 100 churches in a town of 60,000.
What it's like here. Only there's a few
that are really alive. Yeah, we don't have, really but the general population doesn't claim to be Christian around here. That's the difference, is that most people don't pretend to be Christians, and you go in the Bible Belt, everybody pretends at least. Anyway, well, that's a side note. Anyway, at any rate, the idea would be that God judges leaders, and he judges pastors and teachers, and he's very concerned about how well his sheep are being taken care of. From him, verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone. From God comes the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. It is from the Messiah comes the cornerstone. That's the foundation of this building. The tent peg, that's probably looks back to Shebna and Eliakim in Isaiah. The tent peg, the kind of thing you hang something on that can hold the weight of the lamb. From him every ruler comes. It's from Judah, from Messiah comes every future leader. That's the idea. When the Messiah comes, we have a solid foundation for legitimate government. All the leaders of the nations will come from the Messiah. So we have righteous government on the earth. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. The riders on horses will be put to shame. When the Messiah comes back, we get righteous world government, and he rules with a rod of iron. So how do his servants rule? Well, they rule righteously over Albizu and Milpitas and Atherton and Fremont and Palo Alto, and be a righteous government over the survivors of the nations. And that's here, it is not. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. That's symbolic for the ten northern tribes and the two southern tribes. When God says, I'm going to strengthen my people Israel for future, I will bring them back from wherever they've scattered all over the world. Because I have mercy on them, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. When they call on me, I'll bring them back, and it will be as if they'd never been scattered and dispersed for all these long thousands of years. Very marvelous. The survival of the Jews down for thousands of years now without losing their identity and surviving in all the nations and then all eventually being brought back by God back to their own land. That's right here. Those of Ephraim, that's symbolic of the 10 northern tribes, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as dipped with wine. Their children shall see and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. It's interesting, God says he whistles for them. Stands in Jerusalem and whistles, and all the Jews come back. Jesus said that when he came back, he would gather the elect of Israel from all the nations and reassemble them all in Jerusalem. About, 6 million Jews in Jerusalem, right, in Israel right now, and maybe 10 million elsewhere. So we've got, Al has to make a lot of flights. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples. That's kind of looking back at the past. I had sowed them among the peoples, particularly the scattering of the 10 northern tribes in 722, but also the southern tribes in later. And they shall remember me in far countries. It's when they get off in their far countries in their little pockets and their little colonies that they will remember their God. They shall live together with their children and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I'll gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there's no more room for them. Until this little piece of land is crowded with Jews. And enjoying God's blessing. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord and they will walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. They'll walk up and down the land eventually. But this verse 11 kind of looks back to the Exodus. Remember how God brought the Jews out of Egypt, across the wilderness, and supernaturally, miraculously brought them out through affliction and through trial and brought them back. Well, they'll come back that way, and their enemies will be weakened and destroyed. Pride of Assyria, the scepter of Egypt, kind of covers all of Israel's enemies, and they'll be strengthened and no longer the subject of ridicule and scorn. Yeah.
Verse 11,
yes.
Pass through the sea of trouble, the surging sea will be subdued.
Yep.
God's final word by Ernest Edmund,
yep.
He said that the sea is a symbol for the Gentile nations.
Yes.
So not only are they passing through the Red Sea, they're also symbolically through passing through all of the turbulence of the Gentiles.
Yes, that's good. Thank you. That's excellent to point that out. And verse 11, the Hebrew is written as difficult, so it's a little obscure when you read it in English, but that's very helpful. The sea stands for the Gentile nations in general. Okay? Is that sort of all right? Poetic. Chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fires may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the jungle of the Jordan is in ruins. That's a poem. It's a little poem, and it involves Lebanon and Bashan, that's the Golan Heights, and it involves the Jordan River Valley, all of which once were heavily forested. Now, but they once were heavily forested. So you could, something's happened here that all these forests are destroyed. Now, if you took the literal surface meaning, but if you also take the figurative, if you take a figurative meaning, what does it mean that all these great mighty trees have been leveled? Heads of nations. If you look ahead in the future of Israel, here we are now. If the last thing we heard from the prophet was about the Messiah's coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey and being rejected by the people, what would be the consequences of their rejection of the Messiah? What happened historically that showed God's punishment at their rejection of the Messiah? What happened next in history? The Romans came down from the north and chopped all the forests down and besieged Jerusalem, and the whole land gets pretty well leveled and denuded and stayed that way until recent years. So it kind of has a literal fulfillment in AD 70. But it also can talk, you can also put in that the idea of great world leaders being toppled and leveled, like great forests are cut down by the Lord. But that's poetry, okay? Now, the rest of this chapter is about leadership, really, and Zechariah is, God asked Zechariah to kind of act out a drama between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd, between the real Messiah and a fake Messiah. And here, the language is a little strange, but Zechariah, thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter, or feed the flock which is destined for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They will attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I, Zechariah, fed the flock destined for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, like shepherd's staff. One was called beauty or graciousness, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Verse 8 is the most difficult verse in the whole Bible. Nobody knows who these shepherds are. There's 40 different interpretations, if you'd like your opinion on that very verse. But what in the world is Zechariah doing here? There's some sheep that are destined to be slaughtered. They're under the care of owners that only want to get rich from them. What's going on here? Verse 9, I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. I took my staff beauty, and I cut it in two, that I may break the covenant which I had made with all the people. It was broken on that day. The poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And I cut in two my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now what is that all about?
Judas? I think it's about Judas.
Yes, it is. It's about Judas Iscariot, certainly in there. We've got this 30 pieces of silver and his betrayal of the Messiah and his suicide, and he takes this money that was the price of a slave gored by an ox in the law of Moses, 30 shekels. He takes it and throws it in the temple, and it's money to buy the potter's field. So that all fits Judah. But what's going on in this whole, what's the whole idea of what's Zechariah seeing? Israel's doing well when Zechariah's there. They're prospering, they're thriving, they're in a revived general state of mind, and he's looking way down into the centuries to when the Messiah comes.
So when Jesus died on the cross, actually the salvation is open to all the Gentiles.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yeah.
So that's why he's saying he cut this with Judah and Israel.
Well, this is a, what are these sheep doomed for slaughter? What's that? What's God going to do here? We have the betrayer Judas in here, in a way.
That's Jesus dying on the cross.
The Messiah is going to be put to death through the hands of one of his own who betrays him. And as a result, what's God going to do to Israel? Well, the Israel then becomes the sheep destined to be slaughtered. The Romans are going to come in and destroy the city and slaughter the Jews. Right? What about these two staves that he has here? These two staves that get broken. Instead of, if Israel had accepted their Messiah when he came into town, there would have been blessing and protection and a new king. The rejection of the Messiah sort of says, okay, you guys, you had one last chance and you blew it. This was your last chance, Israel. Here's your Messiah, and let's see how you respond to him. And their response was not very satisfactory.
So can we say that Israel is suffering because
yes.
they reject the Messiah?
Yep. And they get slaughtered by the Romans in AD 70, thrown out of the land, and their subsequent revolts, banished from the land of Israel, scattered all over the world for 2,000 years. Yes, is that suffering, hardship? Yes.
Well, but I think if they tell a Jew that you are suffering because you reject Jesus, I think they would be really angry.
Now, this is a very touchy point, because historically the church has accused the Jews of being Christ killers, and it's all your fault, and if you guys had accepted Jesus, the world would be a better place. And the reality is that all of us share in the blame for the death of Jesus. All of us do. So historically, there has been a lot of bad animosity between Jews and Christians over this issue. So, has there been a serious consequences for Israel if they're rejecting the Messiah? Yes. Is there a greater consequence yet to come? Yes. That's what we get when you get down to verse 15. Zechariah? Yeah.
Could you comment on, I think it's Acts 2, where Peter talks to the people and says, be crucified the Messiah, that what can we do, and a bunch of...
Repent now for the forgiveness of your sins. And, yeah.
Yeah, can you say that?
So then after the resurrection of Jesus, the Jews had yet another chance to embrace him. And some did. Quite a few thousands did. But the nation as a whole did not, and the leaders in the nation continued to arrest the apostles and throw them in jail and persecute the early Christian Jews and throw them out. So the nation has still rejected him. Now what else? What else? Verse 15. Now the Lord said to me, Zechariah, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Assume the role of a bad shepherd. I had you play the role of a good shepherd watching over my flock. Now I want you to take the role of the counterfeit shepherd. Indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who still stand. He will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm, and against his right eye, his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now what in the world is that about? Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. You don't want the real shepherd, I will send you a fake shepherd. A false Messiah, anti-Messiah, and he's going to come in, and you'll embrace him readily as your leader. When did that happen? Was that about 1924, 1918?
It's the future.
It hasn't happened yet. Yeah,
that's the Antichrist.
Antichrist. That's the anti-Messiah who works in league with the European powers to make a covenant of peace in the Middle East, which holds for only 3.5 years and then falls totally apart, and then the great war breaks out, and we have the end of Daniel, we have that. It's all sort of okay with you guys? So here, so hidden away in this is the prediction of what the Messiah will be like the first time he comes, as Jesus riding on a donkey with these attributes of gentleness and righteousness and servanthood, come on the appointed time as a legitimate Messiah. If you've been reading the Bible, you would have recognized him when he showed up in Israel. He had popularity at first until people saw that he wasn't going to throw the Romans out, but he was going to meddle with people's lives on the inside, change them on the inside, and that he wanted them to become the great servant nation that he'd always intended for them. And so the hostility began to mount against him, and it came to the point when the nation as a whole had rejected him, and the leaders began to conspire against him. So when he got to Jerusalem at the appointed hour on the donkey as the legitimate king, and he should have been crowned, he was rejected, betrayed, put to death. Israel as a nation has rejected the legitimate heir to the throne of David. That's pretty serious. And so God says, okay, for you guys, I'm done with you. Remember what Jesus said when he wept over Jerusalem. You'll see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm not going to show my face around here until this my second return. And next week we'll find out when he returns the second time, what goes on over there. This day of great national repentance in Israel, when great numbers of the Jews come to him, and the whole nation at long last recognizes the Messiah, but in a time of great bloodshed and warfare and violence. Well, that's not the whole story then. So Israel's rejection of the Messiah cost them the right to live in the land for 2,000 years. Remember, the covenant of the land at the end of Deuteronomy is, the land belongs to God, it belongs to you Jews, but you can only live in the land as long as you behave yourselves and live according to the laws of the God of this land. And if you don't live according to the gods of this land, then there's a whole bunch of curses that go into effect, and you can't live here. That's why he threw them out to Babylon for 70 years. Now they kill their Messiah, so what happens to the Palestinian covenant? Okay, you guys, I'm going to throw you out of the land for 2,000 years this time, but I'm not writing you off, and I'm not annulling my long-term plans for you, and it's going to get worse because I'm going to send a fake Messiah in along here. You'll buy right into his program. And then what? Think about the whole world with a really nasty guy running Israel. You think the Middle East situation is bad right now. Think about it. The interesting thing about the current government over there is it's becoming more and more. Sharon is accused openly of being a dictator and a tyrant and neglecting the parliamentary procedures of their so-called democracy and being more of an autocrat all the time. And so that's not a surprise. They're not a religious government. The leaders in Israel don't go and say, oh, God of Israel, God of our fathers, please help us, please give us wisdom. Do they say that? No. They're totally secular. They're totally determined to work out their own destiny without God. So one of these days that counterfeit Messiah will sneak right in there and they'll all jump right on board with him and he'll fix everything in the Middle East for a little while. And then, that's what happens next week. We get the continue next week. We get these absolutely marvelous chapters 12, 13, and 14 of what happens when the Messiah comes back to the Mount of Olives. And the Jews look upon him whom they have pierced. Look upon me whom they have pierced. And wail for him and mourn for him. And the Jewish nation as a whole will look upon Jesus in a vision, see him coming back with nail wounds, and suddenly realize that they rejected their real Messiah. And there will then be national repentance in the middle of a great war, and Jesus will come with his armies, and you and I with him. If you haven't been to Jerusalem, we get to come in by air next time. any thoughts on this? This is difficult stuff here. Please, happy. I don't have any strong dissidents here. Or if you're so, if there are people seething inside with disagreement, it's all fine.
Nobody's going to argue with you because we're not on the internet.
The internet is a place for all kinds of disputes on everything. Yeah. Well, this is. I hope this is helpful to you. And next week should get really, really exciting. This is a hard part of Zechariah. Our Father, thank you for these enigmatic passages in Zechariah. It's a long time ago. What an interesting man he must have been. What a remarkable man. And Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua. And what a marvelous group, time in the history of Israel with all these great things going on and the rebuilding of the temple and godly men correcting their relationship with you and moving off to a fresh new start. And Zechariah speaking of the next few hundred years that lies ahead for them and pointing on down to the end of their history when the Messiah finally comes and there's peace in on earth and peace in Israel. And how wonderful it is to look back on that section of history, to look at it from our vantage point 2,500 years later and see that so much of this has already happened. Please help us to see this clearly, not to get on the slippery slope of making this allegorical or symbolic and not taking your word at face value. Seeing it as you intended. We need your Holy Spirit in this. Father, we're at a critical time in our national history with a big election coming up. We very much need your mercy and your grace on all of our national leaders and at every level, because righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And we don't deserve good government and good leaders at this point in our history, but we pray that you grant that for us. Wise leaders, you give us all wisdom in voting and particularly in praying in the next weeks ahead. Thank you for letting us participate in this time of world history near the end of the age, with the stage set in the Middle East, and the sure promise that Jesus will return, and that we have a part in all of this, a part in this program. Put your protective walls around us, Lord Jesus. Use us this week. Strengthen us. Let our hearts be full of the joy of knowing you. Amen.
Speaking of prophetic opportunities, while there's still time, if you'd be interested in learning more about the theater ministry, we're going to have a little lesson here after the second service, and you're welcome to join us.